The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. It's good to see y'all. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm really grateful to get to stand before you now and open up God's Word. You can grab your Bible and open to the book of Ephesians. If you don't have one, there should be one in the rack in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you. We would love for you to have that Bible, and we would love for you to read that Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. And while you're turning there, during the 1976 presidential campaign, President Jimmy Carter, then a candidate, mainstreamed the phrase, born again. And just like that, the entire country was obsessed with the phrase, born again. What does it mean, and how do you do it? There was headlines in all of the major newspapers. Newsweek had the famous headline, "The Year of the Evangelical." Everyone was obsessed with this phrase, born again. How do you do it? What is it? And I think those are excellent questions. But before we can even ask and begin to answer those questions, we have to ask the most crucial question of all. Why would you need to be born again? And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul, he hones in on that question of why, but then he tells us what and how. And so let's turn our attention here, starting in verse 1, and then I have three truths of the gospel that I would like us to look at this morning. Starting in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, let me pray, and then we will look at these three truths together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. What a grace and honor it is to be able to gather together to consider your word and consider who you have revealed yourself to be. And so, Father, I do pray that you would turn our eyes away from ourselves and that we would see you in all of your majesty, and that we would come to experience at a greater level your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness, all of these things undeserved by us. And so my prayer this morning is that these great, deep, wonderful truths would undergird us as believers, that, Father, we would have reason to sing in our hearts the praises of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to do that, and that you would take those truths and motivate the way that we live our life. And we pray for our unbelieving friends in this place too, that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit, that you would reveal their estate before them, and that you would allow them to come to know the great truths of but God. Oh, Father, do these things in our midst this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first gospel truth that we encounter here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is this: you were dead in your sin. So if you weren't with us last Sunday, and if you were, I'll remind you, but we came from really a mountain peak of what Paul was explaining in terms of what he has done for his chosen, the believers in Christ, and the implications of that for them. And so I want you to look back at verse 19. Paul ended his prayer asking God to reveal the knowledge of three things to them. And he ends with this, and it's really amazing. And as you read it, you almost, your voice gets higher and you get excited and you want to do all the shadow boxing things. But verse 19 of chapter 1, he says he wants them to know that what the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we read that and we say, yes, this is wonderful. Jesus Christ, the ruler of all, the one who has dominion over the whole world right now because of his resurrection and the power at work in us believers. Yes and amen. This is what we want to hear. And so the next thing that we think when we move into chapter 2 is we're going to get the explanation of benefits, all of the implications for this great, marvelous, wonderful truth. And what Paul does is he takes a 90-degree turn and says, hey, I want to remind you of who you were before you knew Jesus. And we're like, that's not what we want to do. We want you to keep talking about the power of the resurrection and raising Christ from the dead and him conquering our enemies and how that power is at work in us. That's what we want to talk about, Paul. And instead, he simply turns to them in this letter and says, and you were dead in your sin. And he goes on to tell them that they are sons of disobedience and that they were by nature children of wrath. That is, Paul turns to these people and he says, before you knew Jesus, you were sinners. You disobeyed God. You rejected him and his commands. You lived for yourself and your own glory. And because of this, you were under his divine condemnation. That you were objects not of his mercy and his grace, but of his wrath, his justice, his punishment for your disobedience of him. That's what he turns and says. And friends, we look at this and we read our Bibles and we're like, this is really bleak. Like, what a dark and hopeless thing to turn to, Paul. Why are you telling a church full of believers this of all things? And friends, we actually know the answer. We know the answer intrinsically. Because every time we get to verse 4, we say, but God. You see, the first truth of the gospel is that if we are to understand the necessity of the gospel, we have to ask the question why we need it in the first place. And so here's Paul telling us, this is what you must understand if you are to understand the gospel in full. And so for Paul, we see that as he explains the situation that every single one of us are in outside of Christ, he sees it as a means of magnifying the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that your sin, your position before you knew Christ, is one of the things that makes grace so amazing. And so, unbeliever, I want to talk to you for just a second before we continue on. You may not even know that you're an unbeliever. And so what I want you to do as we talk about these things, and as you may get squirmy in your seat and you may feel like, I don't know, this kind of sounds like my life. This sounds like a description of what it looks like to be me. Oh, unbeliever, I want to encourage you to lean into that. You have not come into this place to feel awful about yourself. You have come into this place to be pointed to verse 4, but God. And so, friend, as you feel that feeling inside of you, oh, lean in, because I think that that is the work of the Spirit revealing your need for the gospel. And friends, it is laid out here before us today. But as we continue here, we see ironically that as Paul describes them as dead people, he does it in a way of saying you walked in your deadness. And so the irony here is as Paul is talking about them being dead in their sin, he actually describes it as a way of life. Did you see that? Verses 2 and 3. He says, you were dead in your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so Paul is saying that before you knew the Lord, you were spiritually dead. Though your body was living, your heart was beating, you were dead to the things of God. And not just you, friend, all of us. Every single one of us. This was our bleak and hopeless state before we knew Jesus. And so what's going on here? Why is Paul saying this? And so we need to turn back to the beginning of the Bible to get an understanding, because I don't want you to just take my word that we're all born in sin. So Genesis chapter 2. You are probably familiar with the account of creation. God creates all things. He creates man and woman, and everything is good. And they're here and they're living, and there is but one rule and one consequence for breaking this rule. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So enjoy yourself, Adam, you and Eve. Enjoy everything that I have made. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is one rule, and there is one consequence for breaking this rule. And sadly enough, we know how the account unfolds. Adam and Eve, they take of the fruit and they eat it. And in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, we see really, honestly, some of the worst possible words in all of the Bible. God gives us the consequence. Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. Oh, friend, the consequence is that the giver of life casts Adam and Eve into the land of the dead. What is it to be dead in our sin other than being separated from the God who gave us life? The most bleak moment in all of the Bible is a perfect man and a perfect woman falling into sin and being cast out of the presence of God Himself. And in Jeremiah, in chapter 2 of his book, God paints a picture for Jeremiah of what it looks like to live in the land of the dead. And friends, like this is, this is hard to hear. It's like as an observer of the Bible, you look and you're like, man, wow, that's tough. That's tough to see. But then all of a sudden, you begin to see glimpses of yourself in the story. Here's what God says to Jeremiah. He says, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And then he turns to the heavens and he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so Jeremiah gives it to us here. What is it to be a dead person who walks in the world? And God tells Jeremiah that it is to walk or to hew in a way that is in accordance with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oh, dear Ephesians, this is how you once walked. You roamed away from the presence of God, and you, like the world, dug wells that wouldn't hold water. And the world around you just kept saying, just dig more wells. Dig them like this. These are the wells. These are your well-digging people here. Get with them and dig a bunch of wells. And God says he looks and he sees these people, and yet their wells won't hold water. And the flesh keeps telling us as we get to the bottom of the well, and as the water comes up, and as we lap up the water, and it just disappears before us, our flesh says, just dig one more. The next one will be the one who will give you the water you are looking for. And friends, we keep doing it. The dead, living in the land of the dead, digging wells that won't hold water. And all the while, as we look around at creation, and there's something, a twinge in our eye, that may be a twinge, a glimmer, that there is something more, maybe a creator, and the devil stoops in and he says, don't for a moment. This God that you think exists, he simply thinks that you will become like him. Dig the well and get the water that will satisfy you. And so, friend, you put your head down, and like the rest of the world, because of the passions of your flesh, you dig another well that won't hold water. And you do it again and again and again. That's what it is to have lungs that breathe, to have a heart that beats, and yet a spirit that is dead to the things of God. And you see that as you look at this picture, and as the heavens are called to witness this, you can almost imagine the heavens saying, why won't they just turn back to the fountain of life? If you would just turn back, you would see the fountain of living water that never runs dry. Why won't they turn back? It's why God tells the heavens, be shocked. Be shocked by these dead people. Why won't they just turn back? Well, believer, we know the answer. Oh, we know the answer all too well. Verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. David says it like this in Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother bore me. Well, friends, we have been born into sin. It is a part of our nature. We know no other. Our spirit is dead, and our flesh lusts for the things of the world. It's not just the world and the devil that's against us. Oh, friends, our flesh longs for the pain and the misery and the agony of the fake hope that the next hole will give us everything we want. In a word, they were enslaved to their sin. We're slaves to their sin. And believer, I don't have to convince you, because you know the war that still wages inside of you, that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It does not give up, it does not cease, and the attack continues on. You know the power of the temptation of these things in your own heart. There is no convincing you that you were enslaved to your sin, because you know the fight that it still is. But I want to ask a question, though. How dead is dead? Okay, it is an important question. So a few months back, Knox and I, we were getting ready for school and for work, and we had this one chicken left. Like, we've had many chickens. There was one remaining, not because of my boys, but other circumstances. Maybe the boy. I don't know. I actually don't know. But anyways, circumstances that we shall not speak of. Well, we had like two or three left, and this pit bull that I didn't even know lived in our neighborhood came and just like ravaged all of these chickens that we had. And so I'm going to pick up this final dead chicken, and the chicken just pops up, and it's alive. And I'm like, what is happening? It's missing an eye. All these things. So a few weeks later, we're getting ready. Knox is ready for school. I'm finishing up. He comes running. He's, Dad, June, which is our dog, she's killing the chicken. And I'm like, what? And so we run out, and June, our savage golden doodle, is standing over this chicken. And so I just walk up, and I look at the chicken, and I just said, wake up! And I'm not kidding you, the craziest thing happened. That chicken didn't move a muscle. I don't know if you know the phrase dead, but that was that chicken. Bulldog, no problem. Golden doodle, night. But, I mean, obviously, I didn't yell at the chicken. If I did, you would have major problems as a church. You would need to call a special business meeting. There's some weird stuff happening. Obviously, I didn't. It was dead. I didn't yell at it. But I do have a question. Why didn't the chicken wake up? Why did the chicken stay dead? Why didn't the chicken decide, you know, the golden doodle has not won this day, and get up? And the reason is because the chicken was dead. Dead things don't do what living things do. That is, unless the dead can come back to life. And if the dead can come back to life, now is the right time to ask the question, how? Oh, friend, outside of Christ, we are dead in our sin, and yet there is the promise of being born again. The question is, how do we do it? Well, our second point is, you have been made alive with Christ. It's the second non-negotiable truth of the gospel that Paul wants these Ephesians to know. So the question that I hope they would be asking, but that we're left asking in particular about ourselves and some poor sap of a chicken, is how dead people can enter back into God's presence. How can the dead who roam away from the presence of God, the fountain of life, come back into a state of living? This is the question of eternity. If you've not ever asked yourself, am I dead? And if so, how do I live? You must ask the question. It is the only question really that matters. If I'm dead, how do I come back to life? And Paul gives us the answer in verses 4 through 6. So let's look again, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. It says, but God. And I love it. I can't remember who the commentator was, but somebody said that but God is like a thunderclap from heaven. We read this, we get good and sad and hopeless, and we see the bleak circumstance that we are in outside of Christ, and then onto the stage comes crashing down, but God. God enters into the scene in Paul's letter, and he disrupts everything in a good way. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, okay? Even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you see it? How? How am I supposed to come back to life? How am I to do this? How am I to return into the presence of God? Did you see it? Did you hear it? The answer is you cannot. And this is the best news for you. This is the best possible news for you. How do you come back into the presence of God? The answer is you cannot on your own. And that's why God sent Christ to come to get us. Oh, friends, how does a dead person do anything? If we're dead, then our only hope is not that we can somehow come back to him, but that he will come and get us. I need you to understand that you are not just, I am not just a good person who happened to fall in love with Jesus because just the right circumstances were met. Just the right stanza of the hymn was sung. Just the right amount of smoke was pumped into the sanctuary. Just. No, there is none of that. You and I, before Christ, were dead. We did not come to Him because we could not come to Him, and so God came for us. Why would He do that? Paul says, because of His love and His mercy. Friend, what I want you to understand is that Christ comes for sinners. There you are, digging your umpteenth well and watching the water drain from the bottom of it. And from behind you comes a voice that says, grab my hand and come out of the well. And Jesus takes your hand and He walks you back to the fountain of life. And the world around you looks and they're like, so strange. Why would you be following that man in the wrong direction? And because your eyes have been opened and your spirit has been made alive because of what Christ has done, you look and you think, why me? And Paul's answer is because of God's love and His mercy. There are no other factors. Well, friend, you were spiritually dead. You were at the bottom of a well. And Christ came for you. And so I just want to say, well, friend, this is the moment that I'm talking about. This is the moment of desperation that, unbeliever, I thought maybe you might find yourself in. Of thinking, how could you know? And the answer is because that was my life. Years of digging wells. And then years after I was saved, not being discipled by a church and living in misery, thinking that I'm supposed to dig wells, but I know within me that I don't want to dig wells anymore, not knowing how to fight that. Oh, I lived that life for years. And friend, what I'm telling you is I don't want you to live that life any longer. You will come up out of that well, out of that hole that you've dug, and your life will not become easier, but it will be life instead of death. You know, John in his gospel gives us a beautiful example of this love that comes to us. In John 11, it's you probably know the story, the account of Jesus' good friend Lazarus. Well, it goes like this. I won't read the whole thing. It's a long chapter. But Jesus' good friend Lazarus, he is deathly ill. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, they get word to him to come because they know that Jesus can do all things. That they don't quite understand everything fully, but they just know if Jesus can get there, Lazarus will live. That's the point. And so Jesus delays a little bit, and he begins to make his way to his good friend Lazarus. And unfortunately, Lazarus dies. And Jesus even tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus, he's no longer with us. He's sleeping. And the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what dead is, right? And they're just like, oh, okay, like, cool. Like, we'll go wake him up. Like, no, he's dead. He's dead. And so they make their way. And as they're getting closer, Martha comes and she says, there's no reason to come. He's been dead for 4 days. Don't worry about it. And Jesus continues on. And he goes and he comes before the tomb where they have laid Lazarus and he says, hey, roll back the stone. And Martha pleads with him, please don't do this. This is too much for us to bear. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now he's dead. Now you're going to subject us to this. He's going to stink for 4 days. He has been in this tomb, Jesus. Please don't do this. Roll the stone away. And Jesus stands before the open tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus gets up, wrapped in the shroud of a dead man, and he walks out of the tomb. John 20, verses 30 through 31 says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, friends, this is not a story about Jesus simply having power over death. This is an account of Jesus raising the dead unto life. What John says here in John 20 is that all of these things have been written so that you might understand that you are the blind, that you are the lame, that you are the dead, and Jesus Christ himself has come to give you sight, to make you walk, and to raise you from the dead. He has come that you might believe, and in believing in his name, might raise to life for all of eternity. This is what Jesus has come to do. But why can Jesus raise sinners from the dead? Why does he have this power? In Ephesians 1:7, Paul told us already. It says, in him we have redemption. That is, believers, we have redemption. The fact that he has bought us back or purchased us through his blood. And by doing so, we have been forgiven of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is, Jesus came for the sole purpose of giving his life for the chosen. He came to die for them. And so what does this mean? Not only do they come back to life, it means that he takes what is theirs. That the wrath of God for their disobedience is absorbed by him through the sacrifice of his blood. And what is his is given to us, namely his righteousness unto life. So we could say that Jesus came to set them free. He's freed them from the captivity of their sin, but he has also freed them from the temptation to works righteousness. Well, friend, you need to understand that everything that Paul is saying here is grounded upon nothing but the grace of God. Not only can you not, you have not been asked to live a life that makes you worthy of the love of God. You will never become righteous by your own works, and you have not been asked to do so. You do not secure God's love and grace and mercy, and you do not maintain God's grace and love and mercy by living a perfect life. Those things have been given to us. We have been made alive by grace alone. And then finally, the third truth here. You were not saved by good works, but you were saved for them. So Paul closes with really one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. And now there are a lot of those, you know, Brad used to tell us, like, I feel like I cry wolf a lot. I mean, how do you read the Bible and not cry wolf all the time? Everything you're currently reading is the best thing you've ever read. And so I just want to say, unlike what Brad told us before, which seems to be a lie, this is the best thing in all of the Bible. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, again, I want to reiterate and pound this into our brains this morning. Grace simply means we do not get what is owed to us. We get what is owed to Christ. That is your definition of grace. We do not get what is owed to us, what we deserve. We get what is owed and deserved by Christ. And Paul explains it like this. Here are the implications of this grace of God. You've been made alive, you've been raised up, and you've been seated with him spiritually. And so our dead spirit is quickened unto life. It is raised to a new life. And we have right now been seated with Christ. And this speaks to what we talked about the very first sermon when we were in Ephesians. This is our union with Christ. This is an implication of what it means to be united to Jesus, to be in Him, to be with Him. And this is not something we do for ourselves. We are only united to Christ because He has united Himself to us. So this means that what is true of Him is true of us because we are in Christ. This is one of the benefits of the resurrection power. Oh, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you. What does that mean? It means that you have raised and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So here's an implication of that. Where we were once under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air and sons of disobedience, we are now sons of God. Well, friends, the enemy has no power over you anymore. The sin you want to fight and put to death, you have been given the power of God to do so. It may be a fight, it may be a lifelong pursuit, but it will not lead to your condemnation because you are not under the captivity of your sin anymore. Spiritually speaking, right now, believers are seated with Christ in the heavens. Okay, so have you ever wondered? So look back up in verse 5. Have you ever wondered why Paul says all these things? And then there's just these brackets, and it says, by grace you've been saved. And when we read it, we're always like, man, it kind of causes me to stumble. When I read this out loud, I kind of feel like I sound stupid because I don't know exactly how to do it without sounding like it's all choppy. Well, here's the reason. Because we look at this union with the Christ and the implications, and we're like, what does this mean? Well, Paul tells us right here, you won't understand apart from this. By grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be made alive, to be risen up, and to be seated? What are the implications of that? What does that feel like? How is that unleashed in my life right now? Okay, Paul says, listen close, lean in. I'm going to explain it to you. Here's the best way I can put it. By grace you have been saved. Paul is saying, I don't understand fully the implications of it either, other than we have been saved by grace and grace alone. And so the benefits of our salvation in our life, they are richer and greater and better than we could even comprehend. And so all of the things that God has told you, like verse 7, you're wondering what that is? I think what it means is that we will have an ever-increasing understanding of the depths of God's love for us for all of eternity. When we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything. We will spend all of eternity growing deeper, deeper, deeper into the implications of the love, grace, mercy, kindness of God for those who did not deserve it. Forever, we will come to grips with why God would come in Christ to save His enemies. All of this because Jesus has united Himself to you. So the question is, as we look at verses 8 through 10, has God sovereignly ordained my faith and the good works in my life? Right? So you see that Paul is saying very clearly here, here's what has happened, and this is not because of you. And by the way, if it was because of you, you would have a means of boasting. Because do you know why? Because we are boastful people. Like, how often are you tempted in an average conversation to drop just casually that you're like in brain surgery school? Like, if you have something awesome, you are actively in your head, your wheels are spinning. How can I casually drop this in? Like, yeah, man, I was cleaning my pool the other day. Yeah, dude, I was cleaning out someone's brain. It's crazy. Like, wait, what? Oh yeah, I'm a brain surgeon. It's no big deal. Just wanted to be relatable. No, if we can boast, we will. It's the temptation we all face. We are boastful people. And so Paul says here, this is what has happened. So the question left for us is, has God sovereignly ordained everything, including my faith and even the good works in my life, or am I called to have faith and do good works? And the answer is simply yes. We need not spend time here trying to figure out the relationship between the utter, total, absolute sovereignty of God and the fact that we have been called to be responsible in light of it. Yes, your faith is a gift. Yes, you are called to have faith. Here's what we know. We were dead. We have nothing to boast in, and yet we were raised to walk in newness of life. This is what we know. This is what Paul is driving home for us. We have been made a new creation. We have a new way of walking. We no longer walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We walk according to the good works that God has ordained in eternity past for those whom he ordained unto the life that he would secure for them. So the question then is, how will we share this good news? And I think you can ask this question and answer it in a million ways, but I just want to say, how will we share this good news? I think this is the one central driving application of this. This is such good news for the believer. How will we share it? And I'm just thinking, maybe you're like me, and you feel like this text has undergirded you and encouraged you and pointed you to the hope that is in Christ and Him alone. And so maybe that conversation that you have been burdened to have with a coworker or a family member, just very straightforwardly with grace and love and kindness and passion and tenderness, just saying, I'm not quite sure you're a believer. Would you like to know how you can become one? Can I tell you the story of what God has done for me in Christ? Will this motivate you maybe to have that conversation? Will you maybe finally step out and go on that short-term mission trip, knowing that it is not owing to how good you know the gospel or how good you are at public speaking or how good you are at convincing and arguing, but it is God alone in Christ who saves. And so maybe, just maybe, you can go on that short-term mission trip and trust that it is God alone who saves by grace alone, and that your role is simply to call people to believe in Jesus. Maybe you will do that. Maybe your community group will finally do that service project, that outreach project that you've been talking about for maybe months or years. Finally, you will step out and you will do it, and you will engage our community with the good news of the gospel. You will meet felt needs, and you will have conversations that will lead unto life. Not because you are doing it and you're just a wonderful, good community group that we should model all of our community groups off of, which, by the way, we should. If you do that, let us know. But I'm just saying, you should trust that it is God who saves through Christ. And so here's what I think is happening in verses 8 and 10. Why should we step out in these ways? And the answer is because God created us for them. He has saved us for them. For moments just like those ordinary, unextraordinary moments of gospel conversation. Several years back, one of my boys, I'm not going to mention his name because this is one of those stories you don't put a name to. But one of our boys, he did something really bad. It was so bad that I can't even remember what it is anymore. But especially when you're a young parent, everything is like a disaster. And by the way, the longer you go on, the more you're like, you know, it was a disaster, and sometimes life just keeps ticking on. But he had done something. We were supposed to go get new shoes for school. And so we were in this precarious situation as parents where we're like, man, we really need to get new shoes, but this actually should be the thing that is the punishment. And so we go through this, have all the conversations, and eventually I just take the boy and put him in the car and drive him to the shoe store. He's young. He doesn't know what's happening. I get out. I walk to the door, open it up, and I said, listen, you don't deserve these shoes, but I'm getting them for you. And he wept. He wept. You do not deserve these shoes. You know you don't deserve these shoes. I'm getting them for you. You see, there were no preliminary steps that my son needed to take. It was all of grace. And so what he did is he got out of the car and he got new shoes. Well, friends, faith is not a precondition of grace. Faith doesn't move God to save us. I want you to understand as we close that faith is the only proper response to the unmerited grace of God in Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith. Believer, praise the Lord. Unbeliever, turn from the wells that run dry and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would indeed work this word into the fabric of our lives and into the life of our church, that you would motivate us, that you would put a fire within us to share this good news. Oh, Lord, I do pray that you would continue to allow us to worship for what you have done for us individually. But, Father, don't let it stay there. Let it motivate us to have the conversations that you have prepared for us to have in eternity past. Would you be pleased to use our church to bring your people unto faith? And again, for the unbelievers, God, by your Spirit, do the work that only you can do. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask now that you alone would be exalted and magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.